Thank you, Rhonda. It's a beautiful song. I don't think I'd ever heard that piece before. Very pleasant. Seems like it's been a while since we've been to the morning service here, and it's really good to see everybody again. I don't think I'll ever look at announcements like Mr. Welty had about the flooding in Britain and hear that they had bottled water provided. Did you hear the news last night? They said there's some new studies are coming out that a lot of the companies that are providing bottled water, you know what it is? It's just tap water. And straight out of the tap, they said you can get beautiful pictures on it. You think you're getting it from some lovely fountain springing out of the top of a mountain or a pure glacier somewhere, and it's right out the tap at the back of the warehouse, I guess. Not all of it, but some of it. As Mr. Welty pointed out in the calendar, August is very busy. And personally, after the graduation, I'm leaving for Zambia and Malawi for a little under 2 weeks to visit the members in those areas. They are members who have hundreds of them, but they have very little contact with the rest of the church. Historically, somewhat of an isolated area. They are well looked after, but sort of isolated. And last year, I told Mr. Kumbani Banda, who's the minister in Zambia, and Mr. Chande in Malawi, that I would do my best to work out a way to go over there and visit, because it has been a long, long time since they've had visits like that. And yet God has called and placed in his body a group of people that are working for his kingdom and striving to do their best and be lights in their part of the world. We're looking forward to meeting them. We're probably all familiar with the saying that the past is a good place to visit, but you don't want to live there. That's a true saying. But it sort of begs the question, where then do we live? We have as choices either the past or the present or the future. Where are you living? Where are you living today? This question was on my mind a lot this week as I went through a few days of a fever. I've got feast fever real bad. You know it's going to come. July seems like a long ways away, but when you look at the calendar, we're just barely over 6 weeks away from the Feast of Trumpets. And feast fever will be coming. If you don't have it already, the infection will spread, and you'll get it. And that's good. The reason why I have it is that a few of us in the office have the advantage of usually picking it up sometime in June or July, because we have to work on the feast film, the video that's going to be played during the feast. Clay Thornton and Peter Eddington returned not long ago from Europe, and they traveled, they shot a lot of footage, interviewed a lot of people, and now we're full force into working on this video. And it's going to be a little different this year in its tone and the approach, and you will see that. I'm going to try to not give much away about it, but it is quite exciting. And because of the theme this year of looking at Europe and its role in prophecy, you just can't go to work on something like this without becoming immersed in it. You have to put your mind on the larger picture of life. I think most people have a disease that they're unaware of. My scientific name for it is terminus proboscis myopia. You can put a few words together. Terminus means the end, proboscis is your nose, and myopia is short-sighted. It's the disease that most people seem that they just don't have the ability to look past the end of their nose on a lot of issues of life. That's the world that we live in. Live for the now, live for today. People tend to see life as where they are. And I don't mean just in their daily existence, but also in the historical track of life. As we were looking at some of the understanding of prophecy and where things are today in the mindset of people in Europe, you cannot escape the fact that there's a concept in the mind of many people, politicians, for example, who see what is going on today in a much bigger scope. There have been dictators and emperors and kings and today politicians who view what is happening as in light of the Roman Empire. They see events today in the shadow of the Roman Empire. They use that as the model, and they have for centuries. That's why we understand certain prophecies being fulfilled in the light of these ideas. And these are ways that they look at life, and they put themselves in that great picture of history. And they look at the past, and they see their present, and they also have a vision for the future based on that. In this country, we don't tend to do that. We don't have that kind of history in our country. We look back 200 or 300 years, and that's ancient for us. We don't tend to see ourselves in the scope of Rome, do we? We don't think of ourselves that way, but others do in other parts of the world. You combine with that the impact of the church, that combined with the state at a certain point of history to form what became known as the Holy Roman Empire. And that church that has existed ever since in a very powerful way and exists today, it gives a continuity. It gives a connection to the past and a model for the future. I'm not saying this is on the mind of every European today, because it isn't. But it isn't far removed from their thinking either. It's not far removed in everyday reminders from where they are. And so it made me ponder this week in quite a bit of detail about the church. Where are we living? When you look at people in parts of the world who live with a connection to the past and an idea for how that affects the future, it makes you ask about all peoples everywhere. How do people live? And where are we living? Do we live in the big picture? Or is it possible that sometimes we live in the little box of the present and the past? As I said, we're only a few days or a few weeks away from the next season of the Holy Days. And one of God's greatest purposes in these Holy Days is to keep us focused on living in the larger picture of life. Living in the big picture. We serve a God that we understand lives in a big scheme. He lives in a grand view of life and what He is doing. He tells us to live with eternity in our minds. It's not always easy. But on the other hand, living for the now is not a healthy place to be. And that's why these holy days are critically important. It's not that these holy days just are a different doctrine that we have as opposed to most people. It's not just something that makes us distinct in our understanding. The holy day plan of God has a profound psychological and spiritual impact on the way we think, the way we see life in our everyday existence, not just at the time of those holy days, but all year long. That's how God designed them to have such an impact in our lives. They impact our spiritual well-being if we have the proper value attached to them. I want to take a look at this concept today of how they play a major role in our process of salvation, actually. But before we get there, I would like to establish a little bit the importance of the big picture and how God thinks. This is the way He thinks. And He tells us to learn to think the way that He thinks. I want to show a few examples, and there are only a few, of how in many ways God has embedded this concept of a grand scheme, a grand plan, a big picture, in various ways throughout His Word, and how that has a continuity through history, how He shows that what I have done way in the past affects you now, and it will impact what you're going to do and what you're going to be in the future, so that we begin to see life in a different way and in a way that will affect our daily lives. One of the greatest examples of a large scheme picture and the grand plan is the Bible itself, the way it was constructed, the way it was put together, the way it was preserved. Sometimes, it's hard to see that message when you're studying, let's say, a particular doctrine or a particular subject of, say, Christian living or a character issue or reading a particular book. But when you back away and you take the overview of the Bible, you begin to see that the message that God is telling us throughout is that you are part of a grand scheme of life. and to frame our lives in that context. It's actually one of the proofs of the Bible's inspiration to be able to see this. It's unlike any other book that has ever been constructed. The Bible was compiled by about 40 different contributors who wrote things that made up the Bible. They lived hundreds, in some cases thousands of years apart. And yet, when you read their writings, there is a consistency. There's an absolute consistency. The same themes, the same messages, the same understandings. There is no other book like it in any religion or in any part of history. Anything that was compiled over such a period of time that has the same consistency could only be done through the inspiration of God. And that's what it is, because it was His book. It's His word. It was His inspiration. And there are themes that run through. Faith, for example, is a continual theme. And whether you go back to Abel in the early days of Genesis or through Paul in Hebrews 11, they are teaching the same things, faith in the same things, pointing to the same things. The commandments are another consistent theme through the Bible. And again, whether you go from Genesis to Revelation 22, they are the same commandments. They don't change. They weren't altered. They are consistent throughout. And the purpose of them is consistently revealed throughout. Even more specific things such as genealogies. A lot of people read those and think, well, those are sort of irrelevant. I don't know why they're in here. They're just remnants of history and of little worth. But genealogies, let's say in Genesis 5 and in Genesis 10 and in 1 Chronicles, trace a lineage that takes us all the way through the time of Christ and shows his lineage of his descendants. When archaeology and history proves that these people existed, you have a continuity of a line of people that fit into this framework of God's word and God's purpose and what he is doing and what he is working out here on the earth. These were written by people who, at the time of their writings, probably some of them didn't even know what they wrote would become scripture. But God inspired it. And he saw to it that it would be intertwined with putting together his word that would show a grand purpose and a grand plan. The very construction of the Bible itself tells us that if you are using this book, if you believe in the words of this book, then you are being tied into a larger picture of life. You're being tied into people who lived thousands of years ago. You're being tied into events and principles and lessons of history. And it is taking you to a place in the future that is incredible to really understand, because it's all about purpose. It's all about a plan. It's all about what God is doing. This is really what is the great evil of evolution. It's the great evil of atheism and agnosticism. Atheism and agnosticism is not merely an argument over whether God exists, or evolution is not simply an argument over how the universe came into being. That is part of it. The greatest evil that comes out of it is the rejection of God. And the greatest result that comes out of that rejection is the fact that that means if there is no God, then there is no purpose. There's no reason for being. And if you take away reason for being, there is no bigger picture of life. There is no reason for existence other than what every person determines for themselves. That is the greatest evil, because the only conclusion you can reach is that there is no great purpose for your life other than to exist now, accidentally. And when that settles into the thinking of people, when that settles in, it leads to nothing but extreme confusion and a widening the gap between us and the knowledge of God. We have to ask, where does that come from? Well, that's just the Bible itself. Another prime example of continuity in the larger picture in the Bible is the understanding of Israel. Who Israel is. where they came from, where they went, where they are today. The modern identity of Israel is so important to us because it helps us live in a particular way today. We probably pray at times, even over something as simple as an evening meal. How often do you pray and mention to God, thank you for the blessings that come from being in the land of Abraham's descendants? Because we recognize what we have today is not just because of our forefathers 150 years ago. It's not just because of what happened in the Revolutionary War. We tie where we are today going all the way back to Abraham. We understand prophecies and how we are connected with that. Mr. Strauss talked about the light bulb going on. You remember the first time the light bulb went on in your mind when you understood the identity of modern Israel? And all of a sudden, it changed your whole view of life. Where you came from, who you are. And it also changes understanding where we're going and what's going to happen in the future. What we are today, where we are as a people, is not unrelated to the past. It's not disconnected. And our future is very much dependent on it. We see world events in a totally different way than most people in the world. Even the great leaders of the world see them. Because we realize we're part of a big picture. What about the church? The church itself is another great example. We look at ourselves today. We've used the phrase that the church today is the first century church in the 21st century. Why? Why do we say that about ourselves? Because we understand we're not disconnected from the past. We don't disconnect theology. We don't disconnect doctrine. We don't live with the idea that, well, that was then. What Paul wrote was in Paul's society. What the false church did in 400 to make some changes, well, they were in a different time. It's okay to make changes. It's okay to change beliefs, to change doctrines, depending on where you are in society now. We don't believe that. Because we see the church as something that was begun on the day of Pentecost. We see the high price that was paid to begin that church. We see the doctrines of Christ and the early apostles. But we see that it's not only connected with Pentecost, it had its roots going way, way back to the very beginning. It's what God was working out. And therefore, we don't take the liberties to say, well, we live in a different world. So therefore, we will change doctrine depending on the world we live in. That's exactly what false Christianity has done. That's why there's such confusion today. That's why there are arguments in churches today. That's why churches split today over issues such as abortion. There are many other things like that. Same-sex marriage, women's ordinations. All ideas that have their roots of change based on what is society like now. If you live in the now, as opposed to the past, the present, and the future, life will be continually changing. And it causes confusion, and it's a dangerous, dangerous falsehood. But it's pervasive in life. You cannot get away from the fact that God put us in the context of His whole creation and where He is going. And the holy days keep us focused there. Now let me ask you, if this is the way God thinks and that's His focus, what do you think Satan's focus might be? If this is clearly important to God, what do you think would be of prime importance to Satan? It's not hard to see that either, whether currently or in history. Satan desires to fog up the big picture, focus on the now, live for the present. And that, too, is one reason why we cannot underestimate the importance of the holy days and what they mean in establishing us and grounding us in the large picture of life. We cannot be ignorant of Satan's devices. We could see this in many cases. Adam and Eve and their story. The key word in that whole segment regarding Satan's role was the word subtle. He was very subtle, And he took them off a large picture of life that God was offering to them. You don't have to die. You can live. And Satan took their minds off that and turned them in a very different direction. They lost their focus. They lost sight of the prophetic consequences of obedience and the prophetic consequences of sin. They did not see their lives in the future. They weren't living in the future. And it's very telling, the way it's written, that Eve had her mind changed, her vision was changed, and she looked at that tree and she said, "This is what I want now." And when she lost sight of how to live in the future, it totally changed her behavior in the presence, in the present. Children of Israel had the same thing happen to them. Just a few examples. You know the story of the 10 spies. 10 came back from Canaan with an evil report. And they absolutely turned the hearts of an entire nation. They actually heard two reports. So which one would they believe? And so it totally changed their judgment. I was reading that yesterday, and I thought, you know, they should have been at a college orientation that I was at a few years ago. Had a chance to sit in on a freshman orientation. It was quite good. The speakers were very good. They were talking to the freshmen about, what are you here for, and what are you working toward, and why did you come? And they were trying to ground them in how important it is to adapt their lifestyle to their vision. And they were telling them about the dangers of becoming a freshman. You're away from home. You don't know anybody. You can get thrown in to live with a bunch of strangers. You're in new surroundings. There's new food. You don't know where anything is. It can be very disorienting, and you can lose sight of why you came. That's exactly what they were telling them. You can feel lost, and that's when freshmen make big mistakes. There was one young lady there. She was a senior. And she gave a speech. It was really good. And she said, "I'm going to offer you some advice in the form of momisms. These are sayings my mother always had. And it's very good advice." One of them, she said, was, "Your chances of winning the lottery dramatically increase when you buy a ticket." That may seem a little obvious, but she was making the point that you can wish and hope about things, but unless you actually get involved, nothing's going to come to pass. That has its own message in it, but the one that I really liked was, she said, "My mother always told me, just because everything has changed doesn't mean anything's different. Just because everything has changed doesn't mean anything is different." And she was making the point to them, just because you've changed your environment, your goals aren't different. The reason why you came here isn't different. Don't lose sight of the big picture. Well, the children of Israel got caught in that time when everything changed. The reports, the news, changed their minds. But really, they could have heeded that advice. Just because everything had changed, nothing was different. The Canaanites weren't different. Their armies weren't different. God wasn't different. His purpose for bringing them into the promised land wasn't different. Nothing was different. The challenge wasn't different. They had just lost sight of God's promise. They were living in the now instead of living based on their faith in the future and what God said He would do for them. And it totally disrupted their world. They lost everything. Everything. And it cost them dearly. They found out that the road to the promised land was going to have a detour. And they were going to take the detour due to their lack of faith and vision. And that was due to their minds changing because they lost focus. And over the next 40 years, the road to the promised land became littered with the bones of those who lost sight. History is going to tell us, too, that the road to the kingdom of God is also littered with the bones of people who lost sight of the big picture, who lost faith, who gave up, who quit trying. If we lose the big picture, then everything changes when circumstances change. The holy days of God, the holy days of God remind us every year, nothing is different. Doesn't matter what changes you go through, from last Feast of Tabernacles to this Feast of Tabernacles. Some of you have gone through big changes, maybe health changes. But nothing is different in the big plan. Nothing is different in the big picture. Timetables change. Circumstances in life change. Plans get upset. Some of you old-timers will remember years ago, decades ago, going to the feast. And we were counting down how many feasts we had left. We had it calculated. We had X number of feasts left before kingdom will be here. And we got caught in a mathematical and scriptural fog, and we made the mistake of human error. And part of that was based on enthusiasm and excitement and wanting the kingdom of God to come quickly. But maybe we were also trying to control some things that weren't really ours to control. So when we realized some calculations were wrong, we had to change our perspective. Some did that well. Some didn't do it. Some got discouraged and quit. Some got bitter over time. Some poked fun at it. Some lost faith in God instead of faith in self. Some said, if Christ doesn't come now, I'm out of here. Lives changed in some ways. They were not living in the big picture. Well, we had to change our ideas, but nothing was different. God wasn't different. The plan wasn't different. His sovereignty wasn't different. His timetable wasn't different. And those who lived in the big picture understood that. Satan is a master at creating a focus on living for today. Base everything on today, the way life is now. Remember the young man who came to Christ, said, good master. I mean, he starts off with the big picture. Supposedly, he's looking at the big picture. What do I need to do to have eternal life? That's about as big as you can get. Christ said, well, if you'll enter into life, keep the commandments. It's interesting what he said next. It makes you think that, well, he was moving from the big picture down to the picky picture. He said, well, which ones? That's sort of a strange question to ask. Which ones? Christ told him. Christ also saw the problem where he was heading. And he said to him, you know, if you're going to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you can have treasure in heaven. That's a lot bigger than anything you have now. He said, I'm offering you eternal life and treasure in heaven. And follow me. You can come and follow me. We'll paint two different pictures here for you. But the young man, when he heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. His focus shifted to the now. And instead of being able to exchange the now for the future, he went away sorrowful. He had, and it's not hard to understand, his great possessions were now. They were tangible. He had them. Jesus was asking him, get rid of them now. Change your priorities. And what happened is that the now overshadowed the big picture of life. There he was. He was weighing them. Great possessions, eternal life. Great possessions. One he could see, one he couldn't see. One was in the future, the other one was in his hands. And his focus moved to the now, and therefore he walked away from the opportunity. You'll remember the disciples. The disciples were trained for 3.5 years. Christ was getting them ready for the church. They ran into problems at times in their training. One of the biggest problems Christ confronted was their concepts of their role and leadership being molded by the world. And he said, that's common to everybody. We have things to learn that way. At the Passover in Luke 22, he told them, the hand of the one who betrays me is at this table. So they started asking, well, who is it? Who's going to betray? But then the next verse says, there was also a strife among them, which should be accounted the greatest. So Christ handled that. He spoke to the concept that, you know, they should be like him as one who came to serve. But when you think about their argument, have you ever considered that their argument wasn't really motivated by who would be greatest in the kingdom? What really motivated it was, can we determine who is the greatest now? You may say, well, it's about the kingdom, but really the issue was, let's establish the dominance now. How do we see ourselves now? Let's talk about where we are now. If one could establish one's supremacy, they would have an immediate reward, feeling better than the others, I guess. Christ put them on the larger picture of life, and after he redirected their thinking, he said, let me tell you something. He said, I'm appointing to you a kingdom. I'm appointing to you a kingdom as my Father has appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He said, fellows, there's a big picture out here. Don't argue about 12 people. Who's going to be the biggest among 12? I want to put you over tribes. There's 12 tribes to be over. Think about that. They apparently caught the focus. After they were converted, they continually worked to put the church's mind on that focus. Peter was one of those who... Peter lost his focus more than once in his life. And he understood very deeply the need, and that was a major part of his writing. Let's turn to 2 Peter. The theme runs continually through the Word of God. Keep your sights up here, not down here where you live in the present. Don't lose the focus. If you lose the focus, if you lose the big picture, it's guaranteed that small issues will rise and drown out the message that is most important. So you can find these themes throughout the writings of the apostles, but I'm going to just focus on what Peter said here in 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Peter's starting out, look at what all has been promised to us. That you may be partakers of the divine nature, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. These things are covered in the Holy Day plan. Being a partaker of the divine nature, understanding the role of the Holy Spirit is part of that picture that's portrayed in the Feast of Pentecost. Understanding the role, the great role, and the life-changing role of the Spirit of God. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world. How? We're reminded of that through Passover, the days of unleavened bread. In verse 5, he says, and also for this very reason, for this reason, what reason? What reason? Because of the big picture that is laid out here before us. Because of God calling us and lifting our eyes to look way out beyond where we were. Where we were walking around in blindness to what was going on in life. And he's saying, because of these reasons, this very reason, give diligence. Add to your faith virtue. Now let's stop right there. He begins with the assumption that faith is the foundational thing that we have. Faith is based on the promises God has given. Let's stop and think for a moment about faith. How important are the holy days for strengthening our faith? Are the holy days about faith? Well, absolutely. Because as they roll out the plan of God every year, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And what does the Word of God, as understood through the meaning of the holy days, do to our faith? It keeps us in the larger picture of life. It keeps us thinking about what God says He will do. How does faithlessness work? Well, faithlessness begins to work when we lose sight of the larger things in life and begin to look at what surrounds us. That is what begins to kill faith, that circumstances around us. If life changes for the good, and we have good faith, great faith, and then life changes for the bad, and we have trouble with our faith, then maybe that's a telltale sign that we base our faith on what circumstance we're in at the time. Faith becomes something that is very grounded, regardless of whether life is going great or whether life is going poorly. Because life will do both. But faith remains constant. Hebrews 11 points us to this. Hebrews 11 is all about a big picture concept. The whole purpose of Hebrews 11, as he explains, is that the whole purpose of faith is to change the unseen into reality, to help us understand things that are not seen and believe them. It helps us know the outcome of life, even if we haven't seen it yet. This is what faith does. And as a result, it affects the way people live. We will govern our lives based on the faith of what is held in the future. That's the point of Hebrews 11. He goes through example after example in Hebrews 11, and he points out the people of God have always been living in a larger picture. Talks about Abel. Talks about Enoch. Enoch was translated so that he did not see death or should not see death at that time, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Enoch. One of the most revealing statements is made in the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, where it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. That's a holy day theme. That's Feast of Trumpets theme. That statement is all about what is revealed to us in the Feast of Trumpets. Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, understood that. Enoch was looking to the return of Christ. He knew that Christ was coming with his saints. And Enoch pleased God, and he put his life in that context. He went on to say something that's very unusually worded in Jude verse 15. The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He spoke of a time of judgment coming. He spoke of a time when the ungodly would be convicted of their evil deeds. In essence, he was talking about the law and the restoration of the government of God. And he preached that message. All the way back, Enoch was immersed in the grand, big picture that affected his faith and it affected the way he lived. You go through Hebrews 11 and you see so many of the examples of people. Abraham, his whole life revolved around a great vision that God had given him of the future. The holy days put us in the same place as Abraham. The holy days remind us that sometimes we don't know where we're going in life, in this physical life, but we know that afterwards we're going to receive an inheritance. That's the way Abraham lived. These are big picture verses. You read in verse 9, for example. By faith he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a foreign country. Verse 10, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham never got to that city. He never inherited it. We actually have to wait until Revelation 21 and 22 to have more detail on that city of God. But he lived his life in that concept. He lived his life in that picture. Now, if you would have asked Abraham at some point, who is the beast? He might have just stared at you. What did Abraham know about the beast? Well, later we have prophecies that talk about that. And who the beast is critically important for the events of the end time. But who the beast is, even that isn't the big picture. That's only a slice of events that lead into the greater work that God is working out. So he talks about people who died in faith, who had not received promises, but they were assured of them, they embraced them, and it led to a way that they lived their lives. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It says they declare plainly that they seek a country. Hebrews 11:15. It affects the way they live because it says, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. If the mind goes back to living in the present or living in the past, it will take us back there. It will take us back to where we were. But the people of faith, the people of God, it says in verse 16, though they are those who desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And every year, through the holy days, God takes his entire church. He tells us to speak on the same things, to cover the same plan, so that everybody around the world has the same focus at the same time. And he tells us, by doing this, you keep your eyes on that city that I've prepared for you. That big picture. How important is that? You read all of these examples, and that's the theme that runs through here. Moses and others. In chapter 12, in verse 1, he says, because of this, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking at what? The present? No, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he was a big picture man. Christ lived life in the big picture. He kept in mind the joy that was set before him, and because of that, he endured things he had to go through. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, keep your eyes there. Keep your eyes focused. He talks in, later on in chapter 12 about going through correction and chastising in life. And sometimes he says, that's tough, and we all know that. But he says, keep in mind what it's all about. Keep in mind the big picture. He chastens us, verse 10, so that we can be partakers of his holiness. Lose sight of the big picture, and you lose sight of even what chastening is all about. That it's to work the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. In verse 14, he says, pursue peace with all men and holiness. Now, sometimes that's hard. That's hard. It's hard to strive to live holy every day, every moment, to pursue peace with all men. Why should we do it? Because he gives us that commandment, and then he says, here's why. Because without which no one will see the Lord. Remember what it's all about. It's in the grand scheme of life. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food lost the big picture. Sold his birthright because he got caught up in the now. Forgot the large picture of life. And gave up everything. He became a small-minded person living in the present. And threw away everything. He talks about a root of bitterness springing up. You know, I've never seen anybody become bitter over God's plan. Have you ever seen anybody who just turned bitter and left the church and left God's way because they said, I just can't stand the thought of that second resurrection. Don't like the fact that God would give people his spirit. You know, nobody gets bitter over the plan of God. People get bitter over people. People get bitter over circumstances. People get bitter when they zero in on the here and the now. That's the way life works. And so you read through all of these scriptures, and you cannot escape the fact that God says it's so important to keep our minds on this. Read the whole chapter. Verse 28 says, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, when you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, when you keep the last great day, when you can hear the messages about the Feast of Trumpets, understand it's to reinforce in us what God is doing. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which it affects the here and now. We may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. These are all big picture verses and the resulting effect on the way we live. God understood what motivates humans. He understood what restrains us. He understands the way we make choices, humanly speaking. He understands the limitations we have humanly. And He did not give us the holy days just like some casual historical remembrance, some kind of religious holiday where we get a day off. They were designed to impact our lives in a powerful manner. Let's go back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, with this issue of faith in mind, he said, now add to your faith virtue. That's why we strive to live, to overcome. That's why we strive to become more virtuous, to overcome the areas where we're not virtuous, where we don't have that moral excellence. It's because of faith, the faith that we have that's given to us by God and His plan. And add to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, he whose behavior and his daily life is not geared to building these godly character traits in his life, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, does not see the big picture of life, short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. How about the Passover every year? What is the impact of the Passover every year to remind us of this very thing, so that we don't forget, so that we don't slip into thinking about the present and forget what took place in the past and what it means for our future? And therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. It's big picture stuff again. Have to keep in mind what that is and what it means for life. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter kept making this connection. Here's where we're going. Here's what it means for life now. Here's where we're going. Here's what it means for living. And make the connection. So important. Peter even went on to say, therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. That's sort of the way the holy days are. God did not say, we're going to have seven feasts, keep one a year, and we'll do a seven-year cycle. One year you keep unleavened bread, next year you keep Pentecost. He didn't set it up like that. When you go, if you've been around the church for a few years, when you go to the holy days, you pretty well know what you're going to hear, don't you? You know the basic theme of the messages. But it's like Peter was saying, even though we're established in the present truth, and even though we know these things, God was not negligent to remind us. Do we see then the value and the beauty of the way God set it up, where He says, keep my holy days every year, and approach them with reverence, with intense thought, with meditation about what it means. They are critically important to keeping us established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. How many times have we gone to the feasts, all the holy days, and have been stirred up? Maybe we'd reached a point in life of being a little lax or unmotivated, and we got our minds back on what we're here for. And we were reminded, and as a result of being reminded, we were stirred up. He said in verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And so here we are today in 2007, long after Peter's decease, using his very words, using Peter's inspiration from God to be reminded of the same things, the continuity that God's people have always had. He goes on to say, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It's a very important verse. Christ made the prophetic word more sure. All these prophecies that had been given for centuries before, pointing to him, his coming and his fulfilling of these, just cemented the validity of the prophetic word. As time goes by, you have it more and more cemented. But he says, you do well to heed the prophetic word like a light that shines in a dark place. Now, the word for light there is lamp. It's a lamp. And in the day, you know, having a candle or a lamp or a torch in a dark room or on a road at night, it doesn't light up the whole world the way the sun does, but it gives you enough to know where to go. It illuminates enough so that you can see how to walk. It gives enough light, and therefore it is extremely valuable. Get caught out on a dark night without a flashlight, without any kind of light at all, and danger increases. We know the value of even a little candle when the electricity goes off. Just having a candle to walk around the house with is so important to us then. He said, this prophetic word, said we would do well to heed it. Now, we are in a dark place in this world. We are living in a world of darkness. But because of the prophetic word that we've been given, especially the prophetic word that has come through the holy days, we have enough to see what is going on in the world. We have enough to see what is coming. Now, when the day dawns, when Christ returns, and everything is made totally bright under the way of God, then we'll see everything. There is more to see. Events of the future will become more distinct than we see them now. But he's saying, through these words of prophecy, you have enough. You have a lamp. You have a light to know how to live. And he said, know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so prophecies of events coming that now we can relate to the plan of the holy days, this is God's lamp for us to live our lives by. He begins in chapter 2 to describe there were times when false prophets arose among the people. This is one of the dangers that the church has always faced, the people of God. Even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. It says the Lord who bought them. And bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. The root of covetousness is what I want now. I want something now, as opposed to living in the big picture. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. He didn't get caught up in it. He was able to see what was happening in the now and how it was spiritually dangerous. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things which they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Who get their eyes off the way we ought to live now, but say, hey, let's have fun for the present. Then he makes an interesting statement. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. That is a very difficult scripture to read in some ways, while they feast with you. It's one thing to deal with it in the world. It's another thing to deal with it when it finds its way into the church. But it has happened. How important is the big picture when it comes to something like this for people in the church? I know a person quite well that several decades ago, I took a walk with that person out in the country one day. We walked out in a field, and we were standing on a hill out in a field, and this individual was crying, literally bawling his eyes out as he was explaining to me where he was in life and the trial that he had been through in the church. The most difficult trial. It wasn't a trial of finances, wasn't a trial of health, wasn't a trial of marriage or anything like that. It was a trial where there was a struggle over a relationship with somebody else that was in a very influential position. I'll just put it that way. It was a trial of righteousness and being the righteous being oppressed, you could say. The treatment. And because of the circumstances, it was very disillusioning and very difficult to reconcile. How can somebody do this? How can somebody in that place do this sort of thing? And the tears started coming when that person said, I came that close to leaving the church. So I came that close to leaving. So what did you do? He said, I went back. And I started where I began. I read Why Were You Born? I read the Holy Days. I read the Sabbath booklet. I started reading the foundational, doctrinal things that told me this was the truth of God. So I got out my Bible, and I read and became reestablished in the foundation of where we are and where we are going. And he said, I got grounded again in the big picture. I got grounded in the big picture again. He said, I came to realize that, yeah, there was a problem, but it was that person's problem. It wasn't the church. It wasn't the way of God. It was a person. It was that person's weakness. Now, once that got settled, it didn't change the person. It didn't change the problem at the moment, but it entirely changed the way he dealt with it. Entirely changed the way he viewed life. Absolutely, positively had a profound change. The big picture can be a matter of salvation to us when we go through trials and tests in life. But it's very easy when we go there to look at the now and see the now, what is around us now, and make life-changing decisions based on the now. When we read, don't let any man take your crown, that would have been a case. And remembering that, hey, I have a crown. The big picture of life says, I have a crown laid up for me. So I'm not going to throw that away because of somebody else's issue. Being grounded in the plan of God was critically important. You can go on to read the rest of the chapter. He said in verse 3, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Hey, forget about the future. That stuff's not coming. Live now. Feast of Trumpets reminds us of the coming of Jesus Christ. He goes on to explain the way God looks at things. God doesn't see things the way humans see them. A day is as a thousand years. A thousand years is as a day. And he says he's not slack concerning his promise, verse 9. The holy days remind us that he's not slack concerning his promise. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And he went on to describe in verses 10 through 13 all the things that will happen that the plan of God rolls out. But notice verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, since we have this big, big picture of what is going to happen, what God is doing, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Having that picture tells us why we have to live every day in a godly manner. Nevertheless, verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. Again, I cannot emphasize enough. Peter understood this, the connection between having vision and having our daily behavior being conformed to that vision. Looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. These things are tremendously important to grasp and to understand. Tremendously important. All of these things are just reinforced every year for us by the holy days, by keeping the feast of God. As years go by, I guess sometimes we have to reprove that we should keep them, but that's not our major thing. What our major issue is to value them more and more, to dig the extreme value that these holy days have for us. He says in verse 17, You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Again, God gathers us together so we're not led away by all sorts of ideas and things that take our minds off where He is leading us. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what the holy days are for. That's why they are so, so very important. Do not diminish the last sentence that he writes. To him be the glory both now, living in the now, the way we live daily now, and forever. Because forever is all about the big picture. The way we live now, based on understanding what forever is going to be about. We are living in the big picture that the holy days keep firmly in our minds. Never underestimate the power and the value and the importance of the feast of God that we're going to be keeping shortly.
Thank you, Mr. Kylo, for that sermon. Our closing song is certainly not a Kodak moment, but it is about the big picture. So let's turn to page 39 for our closing hymn today. Titled there is God Our Father, Christ Our Brother. Let's all stand, please, for the closing song, and we'll be led in the closing prayer by Mr. Henry Ward after we sing page 39.
Eternal God in heaven, Father, thank you so much for our calling, for the calling to come out of this world and to yield to you and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you, Father, for giving us that great blessing of the knowledge of the truth. Help us, great God, to look to the rock to look, from which we were hewn, as you have commanded us in your word, to look to Abraham and Sarah and to look to you for the great glorious plan that is pictured in your holy days. As our elder brother and Savior, you prayed to the Father when you were here on earth to restore you to the glory you knew in the beginning. And then you have promised us that you will restore all things here in this earth. And Father, we believe that your holy days does give us an insight into that glorious plan. We look forward to the great awakening to your truth when you will have fulfilled that purpose and come and reigned here on earth and brought your kingdom to true and full fruition. Great God, we love you. We love your word of truth. We beg for understanding and wisdom, and we thank you for the opportunity to be instructed in your word of truth. We ask your dismissal, and we certainly pray for your blessings throughout the coming week, and we just give you the praise now. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.